I ask now that you would open your Bibles to Isaiah 53, or Isaiah 53. We'll actually be going back to 52, verse 13, as a bit of context. So you can find that on page 736 if you are following along in one of the provided Bibles. But let us now hear God's holy word. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not learned, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. So far our reading in God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. I ask that you would also find the Creeds and Confessions book underneath the seat in front of you and turn to page 82. Page 82. Follow along with me there. We are now to the second head of doctrine concerning Christ's death and man's redemption through it, as it is titled there. We'll be reading the first four articles of this confession. Article 2:1. The punishment which God's justice requires. God is not only supremely merciful, but also supremely just. And as he himself has revealed in his word, his justice requires that our sins committed against his infinite majesty should be punished, not only in this age, but also in the age to come, both body and soul. We cannot escape these punishments unless satisfaction is made to the justice of God. 2:2. the satisfaction made by Christ. We ourselves, however, cannot make this satisfaction and cannot free ourselves from God's wrath. God, therefore, in His infinite mercy, has given His only begotten Son as our surety. For us, and in our place, He was made sin, and a curse on the cross, so that He might make satisfaction on our behalf. Article 2:3, the infinite value of Christ's death. This death of the Son of God is the only and most perfect sacrifice and satisfaction for sins, of infinite value and worth, abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world. 2:4, why His death has infinite value. This death is of such great value and worth because the person who submitted to it is not only a true and perfectly holy man, but also the only begotten Son of God, the same eternal and infinite essence with the Father and the Holy Spirit. For these qualifications were necessary for our Savior. Further, this death is of such great value and worth because it was accompanied by a sense of wrath and curse, of the wrath and curse of God, which we by our sins had deserved. This is the confession of the church. Let us pray. Gracious and merciful God, may we be revealed this great work of Your suffering servant, one who was despised, forsaken of men, rejected by His very own people, yet the exalted One who is high and lifted up because of His willing work that He did on the cross on our behalf. May we bask and come to know and understand the infinite value and worth of this atoning sacrifice for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, throughout the history of the church, there have been many who have found this satisfaction for sin as a repulsive thing. There are many who would say that this God of love could not put to death His Son, that He could not require such a sacrifice of blood from the Son of God. How can God be a God of love, yet pour out His wrath upon God, upon Jesus Christ? They would take away this, what is often called a penal substitution, a punishment, a substitution for the punishment of our sins. They would like to take away the wrath of God, because how can a God of love be angry? How can He be wrathful? How can He hate sin and sinners? They would like to take away the wrath of God. So how do we bring these two things together? Why is it that we see at the cross, where mercy and justice meet, Because we need to remember that the wrath of God is because of sin and that He is a righteous and holy God. That if we take away that hatred for sin, then we take away His justice. Though love is part of His essential nature, anger only comes about because He is a righteous and holy God. And so we need to understand the nature of atonement. And that's what the writers of the Canons of Dort seek to do here. They want to give us a clarity and an understanding of that atonement, to teach us and help us understand what has happened and why it was so necessary for satisfaction to be made and how that satisfaction was made. And so this afternoon we are looking at the nature of the atonement through that sacrifice of the suffering servant. Again, we are looking at the nature of that atonement through the sacrifice of the suffering servant. And as we look at this, we first of all need to understand the need of humanity. Second of all, we will look at how that atonement is accomplished. And thirdly, we will look at the willingness of the innocent victim. The need of humanity, the atonement accomplished, and the willingness of the innocent victim. And so as we look at this passage, we also want to take a step out. We want to understand many of those themes throughout Isaiah's prophecy. Because in chapters 1 through 5, God, first of all, confronts Israel of their sin. He starts off His prophecy that with the words about their sin, that how God is fed up with them because they are His children, and yet they have revolted against Him. They have offered sacrifices that are tainted with sin. They are completely and utterly unacceptable to Him, and He hates them. He goes on to talk about how they fold their bloody hands in prayer. And so He hides His face from them. And if you would now turn over to chapter 5. Chapter 5, here He recounts that history of Israel in a parable. He says this in 5:1 through 7. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my well-beloved concerning His vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And He built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then He expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now, let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge. It will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it to waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah His delightful plant. Thus He looked for justice, but behold bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold a cry of distress. At this point, one might ask the question, Has God's grace run dry? Is there any hope for God's people? Have they completely exhausted the grace of God, leaving them to judgment? Is there nothing left? But as Isaiah's prophecy continues, there is sprinkled throughout this very enigmatic servant of the Lord, one that is in many ways confusing. Because as we look at verse 13, it talks about how this servant of the Lord will prosper, and how he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted, yet also marred. His appearance was marred more than any, and his form more than any sons of men, says verse 14. And so that's where this question comes in. The question about who has believed our message. And in many respects, on the one hand, the answer is no one. No one in and of themselves can understand this message. And he goes on to explain why they can't understand this message. Look at what he says in verse 2. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of the parched ground. To the world, to man, the origins of this servant of the Lord was seen as one who came from the earth. He was no different than the rest of us. In fact, it might be even worse, for who can come from Nazareth that is good? Is there anything that can come from Nazareth? Any good at all? He's no different from us. We know his origins. We know his parents. Aren't his parents that carpenter Joseph and Mary? We know where he came from. But it goes on to say that he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. No appearance that we should be attracted to him. If we were to look upon this servant of the Lord, there would be nothing within him that would attract our human nature, that would attract our flesh to him, that this is a man who is worthy, who is able to deliver. This is a great king who can deliver us from all our enemies. And it goes on in verse 3. Not only were we not attracted to him, but he was further despised, forsaken, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid our faces from him in shame. This was a man of sorrows. When you look upon someone who is suffering and hurting, they had come to the final assessment. Well, it must be because God hates him. He says that in verse 4. We ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. This man is suffering because of his blasphemies. This man is suffering because of his own sin. This is how the natural man will assess the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how we would assess that Lamb of God. By nature, we can't see it. We can't understand it. We can't look at that cross as if we were to watch such a movie like The Passion of the Christ and come to an understanding that this man is the servant of the Lord. He is our deliverer. He is the one who saves us. See, man's ability to understand this report, to understand who this suffering servant is, impossible. Due to man's corruption of our wills, which are broken, the cross of Christ becomes a stumbling block. It is detestable blood shedding. And some would even say this is cosmic child abuse. Our emotions are so broken, we would not be naturally attracted to such a low and humble man whose life is filled with suffering, who doesn't carry those attractive qualities that we expect from leaders and deliverers. He doesn't go in and set our enemies straight with force. He doesn't have those persuasive qualities that we might expect in our politicians. He isn't attractive. Beloved people of God, this is at the very heart and root of our need. Our minds, our wills, our emotions are all unable to see without God's revelation who Jesus Christ is. Our only hope is that revelation of God. And so that second question comes in. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, children, I don't know how many of you have learned the children's catechism like mine, but one of the questions is, who is God? And that question comes back that God is a spirit and does not have a body like man. And so here we have this arm of the Lord. How are we supposed to understand that arm of the Lord? Well, we often see throughout the Bible those words that help us relate to who God is. But the arm of the Lord is God's presence Himself in His power and His might and His ability to save. And so that question shows us that only those who have been revealed this, who this man is, can see that he is the arm of the Lord. He is God Himself who has the power to save. It is only through God's revelation that we can understand why this man suffers, why this man looks in this way. For he did not suffer for his own sins, but for the sins of many. So let's look at that second point, the atonement accomplished. Again, remember that grammar lesson I talked to you about before. How it's important to look at those pronouns. See the contrast of how he uses the he and us. See how it and our in those words. For in verse 4 it says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." It wasn't because of his sins, because of God's wrath against his sins, but because of ours. Because his righteousness demanded that sins must be punished, and there must be a satisfaction for it. And so he bore our griefs. He bore our sorrows. And this is for the whole nature of sin. It is the way that Isaiah describes it here is a way that shows that he carries every aspect of our sinfulness. Look at verse 5. He was pierced through for our transgressions. Again, that word, transgressions, has to do with our willful sins. Sins that are not done in ignorance, but instead ones that know that it is wrong. Children, again, how many times have you heard your mom or dad say something to you like, "Don't touch that," or "Stay away from that"? And yet, as soon as they say it, it's almost like this attraction that you just need to go out and touch it. You know full well that mom or dad has told you not to do that thing. Yet, you go and do it anyway. That is what is the heart of transgressions, these willful sins. We have that knowledge and understanding of the law of God. Yet, we willingly break it. We willingly do what God has commanded us not to do. But that's not the only thing. For it goes on to say that He was crushed for our iniquities. Our iniquities. Here, the word behind iniquities has to do with being bent or twisted or perverted. That by nature we are twisted and bent. That in our very nature we desire bad things rather than good. It is our sinful nature that's at the heart of it all. And by nature we believe that God's prohibitions are really keeping us from something good. That He's trying to keep us away from something that will make us happy. And so we are naturally bent towards sin. We are like sheep who have gone our own way. We want to be the judge of what's good and evil, and we want to do what is best for us. But Isaiah also talks about how He took on the punishment for our well-being. The idea conveyed behind that word well-being is much richer than mere physical health. As if He has bore this for our health. But it has, in fact, this element of peace. The word you may have heard before is shalom. The word has to do with a completeness in our being, a restoration to its wholeness, particularly in relation to God. That this punishment, this condemnation, this crushing, all restores us into blessed fellowship with God. That we may dwell with Him. That restores us into that right relationship with Him, where we are at peace, where we have His strength and His blessings. It is by this punishment, by this chastisement, that we have that well-being, that we are restored according to His design. And so we can see throughout this passage that Christ is suffering not for His own sins. He is that substitution. He is there receiving what our sins deserve because of the righteous wrath of God. And beloved people of God, this is at the very heart of the gospel. This is where we find blessing and peace, in what He has accomplished for us. This cannot be understood in any other way but by His revelation. And this is a necessary part of God's redemption. A necessary part that our sins be punished, that He receives our punishment for the satisfaction of the righteousness of God. That He would drink down to the dregs, as it were, that cup of wrath. That He alone is the one who is able to save and deliver. That He is our shepherd. That He is that Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. As John the Baptist said. And this, people of God, not only shows the justice of God, but as 1 John also points out, it shows the love of God. For it says there in 1 John 4, 9 and 10, "By this the love of God was manifested to us." It was revealed to us that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation is the appeasement of God's righteous anger against sin. That He is the one who achieved our salvation in this way, as our substitute, as taking the punishment for us. And as the canons point out, this is the only satisfaction for our sin. This is the only way in which salvation and forgiveness can come. But notice that this was the will of God. In the end of verse 6, it points out that the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. Yet, we do not want to believe that this is some sort of cosmic child abuse. Because as verse 7 goes on to point out, that He was like a lamb led to the slaughter. That He did not protest. He was silent as a sheep before its shears. That He went willingly. That He went without protesting. He went without resistance. And He went as that perfect sacrifice. That lamb without blemish. He was a willing and innocent victim. As it says there in verse 9, that He had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in His mouth. It is because He is that perfect and righteous sacrifice, that righteous lamb, that He was able to hold our sins, that He was the blameless one that was put to death as that innocent but willing victim for our sake. That He loved us just as much as the Father loved us and willingly took Him upon Himself that sin. And so, beloved people of God, Isaiah clearly displayed that this is the only way in which our sins can be dealt with. The only satisfaction. That it is infinite in its value. That it was complete. That there is no sin that we could do to withhold from us His grace. To withhold from us that forgiveness of sins, because it was accomplished. It was done. This punishment was for us and in our place. And so, this sin has infinite value. And so, if you do not yet know Christ yet today, you can know that there is no sin that holds you from Him. That in Him you can find complete satisfaction for your sin. for it is of infinite value and worth. But beloved people of God, if you already know this, may you too lean into His loving arms, knowing that you can walk in that repentance and faith, that you need to continue to trust in Him to forgive your sins and seek His salvation. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious and merciful God and Father, we thank You that in our place, condemned, You stood. That You are the eternal God who has taken on that eternal punishment of hell for us. And so, Lord, we ask that You would forgive our sins because of His work on the cross. And may You continue to help us to be assured in that truth that there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us now stand and sing number 290. Number 290. We'll stand and sing all the stanzas.